Our study now, the death of Moses, and this is going to be a study on the funeral, cortege, and burial of Moses. And our passage will be Deuteronomy 34, and we'll note verses 1 through 10. It may take a while, but we'll look at all 10 verses. We start with Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land. Point one. Imagine what was going on in Moses' mind as he ascended Nebo and as he attained that highest point in the Abarim range, standing out on a promontory. A promontory is a high elevation that protrudes into a body of water or over a lower land mass. And you have all of these mountains that come down the Jordan River Valley here. And on this side over here is Jericho, and there are mountains that come in here and mountains that come in here. And you have this Jordan River Valley. And this area over here is called Moab. And on the plains of Moab, the Israeli army is bivouacked. And they're in here. And Moses is told, okay, you're done now. It's time to die. And he goes and climbs into this mountain range, Abarim. A-B-A-R-I-M, mountain range. And then there is a promontory. This area here, for example, would jut out into this plain down here. And it would be sort of an overlook. And it has a sheer front to it. That's called a promontory. It just comes out to a sheer front there. And then up on top of that is the highest point in this range, and that is Mount Nebo. So that when he stands here on this ledge, he can look out throughout this entire valley here, across the Jordan River, and into the Promised Land. And he can even see Jericho. That's the first target of the military when they cross over under Joshua. And he can see all of this real estate along in here. And even the Bible tells us that he could even see the Med. They claim that you cannot see the Mediterranean Sea from Nebo today. That you can climb up there and take a look, and you just cannot see it. And I just don't know what the problem is with their vision, because Moses saw it just fine. The Bible tells us he did. So this is where he was, right here on Mount Nebo. What was going through his mind? He looks down here and sees an army that he trained, bivouacked. The people, of course, organized around. The tabernacle is down, the disassembled tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all of this material is down there. Joshua's down there, and the first target can be seen. Now, as he stood on this promontory looking westward, he could look below him onto the plains of Moab where the Israeli army was bivouacked. This fighting force was some 701,730 men strong. That's how big that army was. 600, to the man, 601,730, all graduates of the Sinai Military Academy. I want you to compare, you may do it now or later, but in Numbers 1, verses 45 and 46, you see the size of the Israeli adult population, male only, that went through Little Bitter Lake and became a military organization. Adult males, 20 years of age and over, leaving Egypt were 603,550. Adult males entering into the Promised Land 40 years later, 601,730 plus 2. Over here, minus 2 died in the desert. 603,548 died in the Hornada. 2 survived to join the next generation. 601,732 adult males 20 or over crossed the Jordan River. As a well-honed military organization trained by Moses. And he looks down on that. It was a phenomenal fighting force that was able to go and seize the land beginning with Jericho. And so point two. Oh, I want to give you, by the way, while we're here, I mentioned Numbers 1, 45 through 46, documenting the 603,000 number. You can see the 601 number in Numbers 26, verse 51. Point two, Moses had been this army's tradoc. He had been in charge of their military training and doctrinal instruction for 38 years. And he was in charge of it. Training and doctrine. 38-year program. And they were now within days of the invasion and the sacking of Jericho. And it could probably went through his mind as the Lord permitted him to look across there. As he saw that army below him, he knew they were in days, actually a little over a month is what it was, because there was a 30-day mourning period coming up for Moses. And then they organized and went across under Joshua. And he could see them on one side of the Jordan, and he could see Jericho on the other. And he was probably imagining how they were going to take it. The Lord hasn't revealed his battle plan yet. Moses didn't know it. And so he could visualize some great military victory, but actually it was going to be a victory for the horns. So Moses was the Tradoc. He had been in charge of their military training and doctrinal instruction for 38 years, and they were now within days of the invasion and the sacking of Jericho. 3. He could look on them with a great sense of achievement. They were the second generation of the Exodus, which through spiritual growth had become a new first generation. Remember our study there? I said it on purpose this way because I knew I'd get your attention. The first generation was a fourth generation, and the second generation became a first generation. And then we studied the four-generation curse. And as a result of seeing that, we were able to learn that their parents were a fourth generation taken out under the sin unto death, and they all died save two in the Hornada. The second generation became the client nation's first generation, and they were the ones who took the land. That was a great achievement on Moses' part to prepare them for this. The second generation of the Exodus had attained spiritual growth and a new first generation status. 4. He had great confidence in their ability to take the land because of the ease of victory they had achieved in the Transjordan campaign. Minimum casualties in the Transjordan campaign. And they took two major FTXs at that point. It was live fire. And they moved across down on the lower side of the Dead Sea. They crossed over down there at Brook Zered. And they began to move northward. The first opposition they came up against was King Sion, who was king of Heshbon. And they took out his army at the Battle of Jahaz. And then there was Og, king of Bashan. He was defeated. The major battle up there was the Battle of Edrei. Both of these campaigns, portions of the campaign, these two battles, were flawless. Moses had led them. He had seen them function under pressure, live fire FTXs, and they did magnificently. Now he's got them back down bivouacked on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the land, and he has extreme confidence that when they go, they will be successful. 5. Now Joshua, new general of the armies, was in charge. A man whom Moses could trust explicitly since he was a fellow charter member of the Jeshurun fraternity. Joshua was the new general of the armies. He was now in charge of the entire operation. Moses trusted him explicitly. Joshua had been loyal up for the last 40 years. And Moses knew how to trust him and knew that he would lead them well. And in addition to that, Joshua was a fellow charter member of the Jeshurun fraternity. 6. Moses knew that the only thing that kept the Lord from destroying Israel as a client nation was the faithfulness of three men. Himself, Joshua, and Caleb. Phenomenal point, because there was no pivot in the first generation. They all died in the Hornada under the sin unto death except for these three men. Now Moses died dying grace before crossing the river, but he completed the mission. Three men completed the mission. And that means that no one in that first 603,000 plus men ever achieved pivot status. They were losers from the get-go. And therefore, God threatened to destroy that entire bunch on three different occasions. And Moses interceded and said, no, it would be a disgrace for anyone in the surrounding nations to hear that the God of Israel had to do that when He promised He would take this crowd in. let's give them another chance. And on each occasion, Moses was being tested. It was a test to see if Moses would become discouraged because the first generation was not responding to the truth. Moses was wise enough to see the second generation was catching on to this, and he was preparing them. Nevertheless, the Lord put these tests up from time to time to see if Moses was solid in his thought. And therefore, Moses knew that the only thing that had kept the Lord from destroying the nation, he came before them, before the Lord on three occasions. There was no obvious reason for the Lord to put up with this. And Moses saw that, and he said, just don't do it. I'm asking you not to do it. And the Lord didn't. Why? There were three men who the Lord preserved that nation because of. It was Caleb, it was Joshua, and it was Moses. And without those three men, no one would have made it to the promised land. Three men can keep the operation going. Now, did the Jews deserve it? No. It was unmerited favor. It was grace all the way. And we can look at our nation today and you can ask the question, do we deserve to have the kind of prosperity we've got? I don't know. We've got it. What we do with it is the question, is it prosperity testing? I'm suspicious that may be what it is. Everybody's very relaxed. The economy's churning away. The president is at the height of his popularity. One of the greatest things to me that seemed to be a gift from God is the fact Congress has done nothing this entire year. Nothing. In fact, if this is the way things go, I say we elect a pervert every time. So the Congress will not go and work. They will stay away and they'll be quiet and they won't do anything. That is magnificent. But see, we could get into prosperity testing there. And we think, well, we can get away with anything. And then that would fall apart. So you don't know where you stand in a client nation structure unless you have the doctrine to completely analyze and discern all of these intricate things that are around us. But the intricate things that are around us include the fact that we're losing touch with order. And that is one of the major things you have to observe. We're losing touch with order. The order code must be maintained. Now look at the order code and see if you think we're doing as good a job today on the order code as we were, say, 10, 20, 30, 50 years ago. And I submit to you we're not. Therefore, if we have prosperity, it's prosperity testing. We need to be careful about that. Nevertheless, what holds us together if the pivot is shrinking? There are a few people out there who've made Pleroma status, who have done the job of getting to Santa Fe, who've done the job of getting through evidence testing and now are glorifying Christ with their life. How many people do you know who've made it through evidence testing? I would venture the guess, you know none. You don't know about this. I don't know about it. In the church age, the Christian way of life is a secret. No one knows the true status of any individual before the Lord. When it gets right down to it, it is a quiet thing. It's a silent thing. It is a secret thing. It is a private thing. And on occasion, you run into somebody that is so magnificent, so awe-inspiring, so knowledgeable of the Word of God that they light up a room when they enter. These are the people who at least are on the way. But how many of them are there? Don't know. But even if the pivot's gone, there's somebody out there getting the job done. There's some Pleroma out there. Because we're still here. We still have the freedom to do this. We're still coming over here unfettered. And that means that we have the opportunity to continue to carry the colors. So Moses knew the only thing that kept the Lord from destroying Israel as a client nation was the faithfulness of three men, himself, Joshua, and Caleb. Seven. And so, as he looked down on these men encamped on the plains of Moab, he had absolute confidence that even though he would not see it, they would certainly take the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had great confidence they would take the land. And he wouldn't see it. He's about to die. Deuteronomy 34, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is the land which I made a sacred promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give the land to you and your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you shall not go over there. Point one. I want you to note something very interesting here. Moses is on another mountain with the God of Israel. This is the Jordan River coming down through here. And this is Moab, and I'm going to put a dot right here for Moab. And somewhere down along in here is another dot, and that is Horeb and Sinai. Then I want to go up here to right along in there and put another dot, which is Jerusalem. I'll put TXF out in the margin. There are three mountains here. I want to bring your attention to this. Moses is on another mountain with the God of Israel. Their first meeting over 40 years before was on a mountain called Mount Horeb. There the Lord appeared to him in the theophany of the burning bush, ordered him to return to Egypt and then lead the exodus of Israel. You can read about that meeting on a mountain in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush episode where Moses is commissioned to go set my people free. That's Mount Horeb, as it's referred to in that passage. Secondly, several months later, they again met on that same mountaintop. They're called Mount Sinai, where the Lord dictated to Moses the Pentateuch with its order, establishment, and spiritual codes. You can read about this beginning in Exodus 19 and following. Now, there's some debate about Sinai and Horeb being exactly the same mountain. It's my belief that it is after doing the research, but some claim that Sinai is the mountain range and Horeb is the actual mountain. But that doesn't seem to hold up over the long haul. It just appears that it has two names that it's referred to, Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai. You can enter into a very long debate with others who care about what is what, but all indications are it is the same mountain. Nevertheless, he has two experiences on Sinai with the Lord, first with a burning bush, and then a few months later by receiving the law. Point three. At the end of the 40-year trek in the Sinai Hornada, Moses' life ends on another mountain, face-to-face with the Lord. The place of his death was the highest point in the Abarim range of mountains, the promontory of Pisgah, on the top of Mount Nebo, and we're noting that in Deuteronomy chapter 34. So that's Mount Nebo is the next mountain we see. Four. The next time they meet on planet Earth will also be on a mountain. It is now historical from our perspective, the Mount of Transfiguration, accompanied by Elijah, along with the disciples Peter, James, and John. That experience we have noted in a bit of detail, and we studied that portion of it in Matthew chapter 17. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. Therefore Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, Moses, it's now time to die. And then Moses died. And he died on Mount Nebo before the Lord. Point one. Verse 5 is short and to the point. It gives very little detail about the aftermath of Moses' death. Just simply says, Moses died there in the land of Moab at the word of the Lord. Other circumstances must be discerned from other passages of Scripture. If we were left with this, we'd be out of information. Point two. We do know there was a funeral, but it was attended only by a very select group of heavenly representatives. No other human being was there. Moses is the only human there, and once he's dead, he's not there anymore. But there were others there. Non-human personalities were there. 3. The passage which gives us the most information and which enables us to draw some interesting conclusions is Jude chapter 9. Verse 9. Jude has only one chapter, and we're noting verse 9. Now, for those of you who would say, Jude, there's a book in the Bible named Jude? Well, yes, you can find Revelation fairly easily. That's the very last book in the Bible. And then if you can get to Revelation 1, then you found Jude. It will be on the page to your left. Then you want to try and track down verse 9. And here's what it says. But Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil, arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slandering accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's the end of that. Now we've got all we know. We don't know any more than this. But we're able to discern quite a bit from this. We know that at the funeral was not only Jesus Christ, but Michael the archangel, his retinue of angels, the angelic order of battle. We know that Satan himself was there and his retinue of angels, the demons. And why is Satan there? He's a body snatcher. He's a Don Sutherland. Oh, come on. You must get that movie. He's a body snatcher. He's there to get the body of Moses. And Michael's job is to keep him from getting it. Of course, the Lord has assigned him that duty, quite obviously. Now, that's who's at the funeral. Now, how many people's funerals do you know of that has this kind of thing going on? Point 4. Michael is among the highest-ranking elect angels in the angelic order of battle. The function of angels in the angelic conflict, therefore, needs to be noted. Subpoint 1. First, let's note the hierarchy in the angelic order of battle. We now will be studying angels for a while. A lot of discussion about angels today. Everybody thinks they're angels all of a sudden. Well, there were angels before we were here. Do you think there's life in outer space? Yes. I think that we need to put those little things out there on Puerto Rico and just send messages out. E.T., call us. E.T., call us. These people are insane. They've lost their minds. There's nobody out there except angels. Plenty of angels. Angels are everywhere. You have a guardian angel if you're a believer, and I assume you are. Some of you probably have a whole company of guardian angels. The unbelievers have angels, some of them, have angels living in their bodies called demon possession. All of us are susceptible to angelic influence, either elect or fallen. There are angels that have access to the universe. They travel in excess of the speed of light. They have entree into the first, second, and third heavens. First heaven is the atmosphere around planet Earth. Second heaven is the interstellar universe. Third heaven is the eternal environment. Satan is allowed into the third heaven, into the throne room on occasion for angelic convocations with the Trinity, bringing accusations against you in his ongoing desire to defeat the God of this universe in the angelic conflict. So yeah, there's life in outer space. They're called angels, and they're not permitted to communicate with us at this stage of dispensational history. No angel may communicate verbally with us today in the church age. Got that? We've studied that. We're going to go through it some more. But there are angels, but they are not human, and there are no other life forms in the universe. We were created to resolve the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. He does not have to make a tour of the universe doing this over and over again. So we need to learn about angels because there's a lot of discussion out there about them, and most of it is wrong. In fact, on CNN the other day, they had a poll. There's always a poll today. You want a question asked? Call CNN. They'll do a poll. And the poll was, do you believe in angels, yes or no? Well, that's going to be a distorted response. Yeah, I could have called in, punched in. It cost me 90 cents, they told. But I could have punched in and spent 90 cents to tell them, yes, I believe in angels. But what does that mean now, if you believe in angels? Do you believe they appear at your bedside and give you instructions for the day? Do you believe that you can see them, that they run around the universe and take care of business? I don't know what these people are thinking. But angels seems to be a very popular thing. You can go places and buy angels of every description. Usually they're decommissioned angels. But for some reason, they've been decommissioned down to two wings. And I don't know where they get this. Now, angels either have no wings, four wings, or six wings. But there are no two-winged angels. So all I can figure is they're decommissioned. When they become visible and become an idol, they become decommissioned down to two. Well, okay, enough of that. Angelic order of battle, subpoint A, Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth. Now that is translated in the Scriptures, Lord of Hosts. But hosts means armies. Lord of the armies. This is the nom de guerre of Jesus Christ as the Commander-in-Chief of all elect angels. Lord of the armies. And this is his title as head of the angelic order of battle. So you can read in Scripture, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord God, the Lord of the armies. And it's speaking of the fact that he runs the show with regard to the angelic order of battle. There is an angelic conflict going on. Now this title applies to his position of authority over the army of elect angels we designate as the angelic order of battle. Now, serving under him, B, archangels. So this would be one and this would be two. The archangels are cherub rank and serve as field commanders of angelic armies and as guardian angels of client nations. Repeat. The archangels are cherub rank. That means they're four winged. They serve as field commanders of angelic armies. Some serve as guardian angels for client nations. Archangel is the highest military designation in the order of battle. Two are mentioned by name in Scripture. Paragraph C. The first is Michael. Michael is an archangel. He is called the Prince of Israel in Daniel 10, verse 21, and Daniel 12, verse 1. Israel is a client nation in context. Therefore, monarchs in Israel were protected by Michael. We, all believers, have guardian angels in the church age. There is no question that Israeli monarchs in the dispensation of Israel had at least one guardian angel. His name was Michael. And he is an archangel, and he is a cherub. He defends the Jews in the tribulation from the wrath of Satan, Daniel 12, verse 1, and Revelation 12, verse 7. He defends the Jews in the tribulation from the wrath of Satan. Let's note Daniel 12, 1 and Revelation 12, 7. Daniel 12, 1 says, at that time, thus it becomes a prophecy. This is future tense, referencing the tribulation. It's a Daniel prophecy of a future dispensation to him and us. The tribulation. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people Israel, he will arise. Revelation 12, 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, there's the angelic armies. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. That's Satan and his demonic forces. And the dragon, Satan, and his angelic armies waged war. So we see the angelic conflict there in Revelation 12:7, and in context it is the tribulation which is in view there. It doesn't imply, however, that the angelic warfare only begins in the tribulation. It just intensifies there. Subparagraph D. Moses was the leader of history's first client nation and handpicked to do so by the Lord Himself. And we noted that at the burning bush incident where he was commissioned, and then he carried out his duties for 80 years. He was 40 when he was commissioned. He took the... he was 40 when he left Egypt to be prepared, And he spent 40 years in preparation. He was then commissioned and spent 40 years leading Israel as history's first client nation. Thus, he died at 120. Now, his death was of great interest to Satan, who, according to Jude 9, also attended the funeral of Moses as a body snatcher. Jude 9 again. But Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil, arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slandering accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It never got personal between Michael and Lucifer. It was always a very professional relationship, and it always will be that way. There's no mental attitude sinning going on with Michael thinking, "I am an archangel, I head up the angelic order of battle, and I've got Jesus Christ on my side." He never gets arrogant. He simply does his duty assigned to him, and he never deals with Lucifer unless he's ordered to by the Lord. Yahweh Sabaoth. He does what he's told. He doesn't get arrogant. And therefore, when he's got this problem on Mount Nebo, Lucifer there to try and steal the body of Moses, what does he do? Does he take him on one-on-one? He said, "No, you're trying to do this, but I'm going to turn this right over to the Lord. The Lord rebuke you." Now, who is it that has command authority over all of the angelic creation, both elect and fallen? It is Jesus Christ who does so. And he ordered Lucifer off that mountain. The Lord rebuke you. So, paragraph E. The second by name is Gabriel. G-A-B-R-I-E-L. Gabriel. He is also of cherub rank and classified as an archangel. He serves as king of arms in the angelic college of heralds. That's the second category of angelic organization we will note next. But Gabriel does double duty. He is an archangel, and he also serves as king of arms in the angelic college of heralds. What does a herald angel do? He makes proclamations. He announces things to people, telling them what to do, to interpret dreams, tells them which way to go. Reveals scripture, teaches doctrine, teaches the gospel. Angels herald things. They announce things. They proclaim things. The College of Heralds takes care of that. And in the College of Heralds, there is management of royal aristocracy in the plan of God. Coats of arms are developed by the College of Heralds. And there is an organization within, and the highest ranking servant there under the Lord in the College of Heralds is Gabriel. Now, in Daniel 8:16 and 9:21, Gabriel was sent to explain Daniel's vision. Daniel 8:16 and 9:21. We know that Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist in Luke 1, verse 11. And it is highly likely that it was Gabriel who announced the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke 1, verses 19 and 26. Not certain, but likely. So note that he's making proclamations and announcements. Subparagraph F. These are the only two elect angels identified by name in Scripture. elect angels identified by name in Scripture. Although extra biblically, in the apocalyptic books of Enoch, and that's one book, its title is Books of Enoch, E-N-O-C-H. In this apocalyptic book, Raphael and Uriel are mentioned as archangels. R-A-P-H-A-E-L, Raphael and Uriel, U-R-I-E-L. They're mentioned as archangels. Whether or not that is accurate, I leave that for you to decide. But no other elect angels are ever identified by name outside these four. Also in the books of Enoch, Gabriel is mentioned as, quote, one of the chiefs of all angels placed over all powers. So he definitely is an archangel, high ranking in the angelic order of things. Now, the books of Enoch is a spurious book. It is classified as apocalyptic for a reason. A series of spurious writings of Jewish origin are called apocalyptic. They appeared during the period between 210 B.C. and 200 A.D. All of these apocalyptic writings resemble the book of Daniel by using visions as a literary device by which to introduce their conceptions of the remote future. And through textual criticism, it has been determined they are spurious. They are not a part of the completed canon of Old Testament Scripture. Subparagraph G. The elders. That's an E. Elders. We've got Yahweh Sabaoth, Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. We've got archangels. We've identified at least two by name, Michael and Gabriel. Next classification in the angelic order of battle, elders. The order of battle has a general staff, and the general staff officers are called elders. They're mentioned in Revelation 4, verses 4 and 10, and in Revelation 5, verse 11. They are referred to there as the 24 elders. They all have cherub or four-winged rank. The final classification in the angelic order of battle are the hosts. That's the biblical designation. Hosts means armies, the rank and file. The vast armies are made up of rank and file elect angels known as Sabaoths or hosts. That's the King James Version translation. And the hosts or the rank and file angels have no wings. Most of the angels have no wings. Wings are an insignia of rank. It's either four or six. Now, the second classification that we will note in the hierarchy of the angelic creation is the Angelic College of Heralds, and we will begin that analysis on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege of studying it. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who leads and guides us through these things, enabling us to understand them and make it a part of our ongoing spiritual growth. Motivate and encourage us toward continued advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai rene, pleithun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.